We left off Genesis 23. We just began, and it starts with this. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. It's interesting to note that Sarah, I believe, is the only woman whose age is noted and her burial are noted in the entire scripture. You know, and all throughout all scripture, we're always told how old the men are when they die. That's because the women are still alive, and I guess they're writing it down. I'm not sure how that happens. But around this time, Isaac would have been around 37 years old when she dies. And there's no record of God speaking to Abraham after chapter 22. So some big changes are happening. We're transitioning here. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He finally had to leave her go. I mean, there's nothing he could do. Now he has to have the faith for her. As much as he tried to orchestrate events for her, it just never worked out. The land around Hebron was given to Caleb later. Hebron's a neat little place. The town was then given to the Levites, the town of Hebron. The area around it, what we'd call the greater Pittsburgh area, I guess, would be Caleb's. And the Levites got the city, and which makes it a fairly substantial place. There are four couples that are buried there, Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, the patriarchs, and the first couple. That's where they're buried. Gill's dictionary says this. When Sarah died, and this is from one of the Jewish scholars, Abraham was in another place and therefore is said to come to mourn for her. That's why it said he came to mourn for her. And the Targum of Jonathan is, and Abraham came from the mount of worship, Moriah, and found that she was dead. And she sat down, and he sat down to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Others report that upon hearing the offering up of Isaac, she swooned away and died. And once again, it's all tradition. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But this is what the certain members of the Jews had come up with. They always find a way to fill in the unknown. And I don't know how far back that goes, but there is a vein that believes she died when she heard the news of what her husband had just done with her son, you know, and it had done that. Then Abraham arose before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, now we're going to digress here for a little bit. The Hittites were the descendants of Heth, the son of Canaan, and that comes from Genesis 10:15. Daughters of Heth is given in 27:46 of Genesis, and the daughters of Canaan said in the same way, the same people, as 28:1. The Hittites are an extremely important group of people. You know, we always think of, they were extremely powerful. A lot of our history comes from, you know, their written language, a lot of what we know. They translated some hieroglyphics. I mean, they are prominent. And Easton's tells us this. Palestine and Syria, which would be the promised land and the land to the north, appear to have been originally inhabited by three different tribes. The Semites, living on the east side of the Isthmus of Suez. They were nomadic and pastoral tribes. The Phoenicians, who were merchants and traders, from which most likely the Philistines came, and the Hittites, who were a warlike element of this confederation of tribes. These Hittites seem to have risen to great power as a nation, as for a long time they were formidable rivals of the Egyptian and Syrian empires. Now, Assyrian empires. Think about that. I mean, the Egyptian and Assyrian empires were not just regional, what we would call known world powers. You know, the land we know about, they were dominating it. And the Hittites were competitive with them. You know, when you think of Israel in its glory, David and Solomon days, the Hittites were a bit like that. I mean, they were that powerful. Somewhere about the 23rd century BC, the Syrian Confederation, the north of Israel, marched against Lower Egypt, in which they took possession of it, making Zoan their capital. Their rulers were Hyksos, or shepherd kings. Now, that is well known. There is no dispute about this. They conquered Lower Egypt, and they ruled it. The Hittites ruled Egypt. They were at length finally driven out of Egypt by Ramses II, sought vengeance against the Vau Hittites, as he called them, Keta, and encountered and defeated them in the great battle of Kadesh 4 centuries after Abraham. And that is a well-known battle. They finally got tired of it, and Ramses II went up and took care of business. Now, Ramses II, 4 centuries after Abraham, you're starting to think of we're getting close to Moses. Because all the time they spent, they are the first reference to Scripture in history here, where we are now, when he buys the, actually buys a field in a cave in Genesis 15, and then he buys another one in 23. They were Abraham. They were settled at Kirjath Arba. From this tribe, Esau took his first two wives. So Esau has first two wives from there. They are afterwards mentioned in the usual way among the inhabitants of the Promised Land. Exodus 23:28 gives us that. They're also closely allied to the Amorites. When you hear one, you often hear the other. They often go in cahoots to do things together. They were frequently mentioned along with them as inhabitants in the mountains of Palestine. The spies entered the land. They seem to have occupied with Amorites the goats, the mountain region of Judah. That's from Numbers, and took part with the other Canaanites against the Israelites in Joshua 9 and 11. So the Hittites were always after this, after they get defeated by Egypt, become when Israel goes to re-enter the Promised Land after their time in the wilderness. The Hittites are a problem, and they are aligned with everybody there. This cordialness that exists now will not exist then. Yeah, they weren't always enemies. I mean, after this, there are a few references to them. There are a few references in Scripture. Mention is made of Ahimelech the Hittite in 1 Samuel, and Uriah, who is probably the most famous Hittite, the one that David had killed because he got his wife pregnant. Yeah. But it's interesting to note that after they enter and the kingdom is established, there is some sort of the Hittites are still there. In David's time and Solomon's time, and there is some sort of agreement between them because he is a high enough officer to speak to David. You know what I mean? You don't get in the army and get to speak in the king unless you're somebody. In the days of Solomon, they were a powerful confederation to the north, in the north of Syria. So basically what had happened is they had moved even further north because Israel had become so powerful. That's the only place they could be autonomous, I would guess. And were ruled by kings. They are met with after the exile, still a distinct people. So when we go to Ezra and even Nehemiah, the name is still being used. So they are quite substantial. They've been there for a long time. And their history in the land is, if not as long, longer than Israel's. They were there before Israel came. They were there after Israel went to exile. When Israel came back from exile, they were still there. Verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. This is the fourth time that Abraham is noted as a sojourner. It's interesting. Chapter 12, 10, Egypt. In chapter 12, 10, then Egypt. Then Gerar, 21, and then 21, 34, in Philistine, and now with the Hittites. And that matters because Genesis 17:8 says, I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. His sojourning is what established his land. Wherever he went, it was his by his travel. And all these different people and all these different places, the Hittites up north, the Philistines over here, Gerar, it just all the way down to Egypt. And remember what God had told, it keeps telling us he's a sojourner. That's because God told him, everywhere you sojourn will be yours. So the more you walk, the more you get, is what he's basically telling him. The sons of Heth, which would be the Hittites, answered Abraham and saying to him, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. So obviously everyone knows who he is. I mean, he's a, we'll use the term global as everything we're talking about. He is a global player. I mean, he's that big. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave, for burying your dead. That's a big thing. I mean, we could still get a glimpse of this when Jesus dies. Rich men had graves. I mean, graves are not, they're still not cheap, but back then they were pretty much a luxury. I mean, especially one cut into a cave. I mean, that somebody cut a cave out or purchased a cave just for that. Caves are not everywhere. They're a rather rare occurrence, and they were usually used for graves. So this is quite a offer. And it said, pick whichever one you want. You know, there isn't anybody here among us that's going to deny you there. And what he's saying is, it's their grave. It's meant for them, for their family. They'll give it to you. And Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land and the sons of Heth. And I assume that he is speaking to a crowd, or at least to the rulers and the leaders. He spoke to them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, approach Ephron, the son of Zorah, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of the field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. So he makes his choice. He says, whatever one you want, we'll give it to you. And he says, well, I'd like that one. I guess they're pretty close to where it is. He said, and they're talking about the one at the end of the field. You know, I guess there's different caves. He says, that's the cave that I'll take, you know. But then he says something really interesting. He says, but I will not take it. I will buy it off him. And we've seen him do that before. You know, even when he refused the gifts from the king of Sodom, he said, nope, I will not do it. And when they try to give him the bounty, he goes, nope, I can't do it. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went to the gates of the city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of my sons and my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Once Abraham offers to pay for the cave, Ephron states he will give him the field around it also. He is either being kind or he's being shrewd, knowing offer to pay for the whole field. So there's two ways of looking at this. He says that the leader says, pick a cave. He does, and he speaks to the man who's obviously there, who owns the cave, and the guy says, you know, I'll buy it. And the guy says, basically he says this, no, don't buy it, but I'm going to give you the field too. If Abraham is insisting on paying for the cave, you could view this as he's trying to get him to pay for the field too. Let's make a package deal here. Without saying buy the field too, he's saying I'll give it to you, hoping that Abraham will respond out of, you know, just protocol. Well, then what he's saying is I don't want to split them. I have a cave and a field. I want to sell them together. And that's the general consensus. But if you're not, you could view this as a kind gesture. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people, saying, if you will only please to listen to me, I will give you the price for the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. So if that's what he was trying to do, it worked. You know, I have an asset. I don't want to split it. I don't want to sell just the cave. I want to sell the cave and the field. Or you could just, it's your choice. There's no way of knowing. Or it could just be he genuinely meant to give it to him, and Abraham refused to take a gift. Either way, he gets everything, and he paid full price, which has always been his nature, because he was not a poor man. You know, he didn't need that. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying, my lord, listen to me. The price for the land is 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. He already knows the price. I mean, understanding there. And you could look at this another way. He's going, well, look, they're obviously two rich men, and they're saying, what does this matter between us? You know, or he's going to be saying, it's so cheap, it's a good buy. You know, that could be what he's saying is, what's that to you? You know what I mean? You know, 400 pieces of silver. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faces Mamre, the field cave which was in it, and all the trees which are in the field, that are within the confines of its border were deeded over. Abraham bought the land that God was giving to him. He did so for the right reasons and in the right way. To Abraham for it's deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the son of Heth before all who were in the gates of the city. And remember, we talked about the gates of the city, how all business is always done there. Once again, this is where it happens. After this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham, a burial site for the sons of Heth. This is the first land that I know of that officially becomes, in Canaan, that officially becomes his. I mean, out of what belonged to other people. I mean, when he and his nephew split, wherever they split from, they ended up wondering, oh, they didn't stay there. You know what I mean? You would think, you take that land, I'll take this land. You think, well, from that point on, it belonged to them. No, they got up and left. You know what I mean? He went to the Philistines. He went up to the Hittites. And everywhere he's going, it's going to be his. But this is his. He bought it. And you're wondering why the scripture would spend an entire chapter on the death of a very prominent figure talking about buying the grave. Well, it's not just a cave, and not only does she get buried there, he gets buried there. Their son and their grandson and their wives, or all the patriarchs, ended up buried there. It's an important time. We move on. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge over all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. Genesis 15:2, Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? This servant is, very few people would not consider this servant to be Eliezer. It's not named, but it seems, the reason it's not named is because it's assumed who his most loyal and eldest servant. Eliezer has got to be an old dude at this point in time. They had been together like forever. They were so close that if he didn't have a child, Eliezer was going to get everything he had. He was going to be his heir, which makes this very interesting to see how hard Eliezer works to bless the heir when he's not the one getting it. And to think about that, talk about an attitude of attitudes. I mean, all that wealth was really going to be his until kids showed up. And you remember how Isaac's brother responded when he saw somebody was taking away what he thought was his inheritance. Eliezer, compare the two. Eliezer doesn't do that. He just strives to bless Isaac. You know, he just wants the will of the Lord. And there's a lesson for all of us in that, about jealousy and about just do the work of the Lord and let him bless you. And it's kind of neat. And he said, place your hand under my thigh. Interesting. We'll get into that. Eliezer had been with him for a long time. Abraham was too old to make the journey. He is a very old man at this time, to his family and to find a wife for Isaac. There are a whole bunch of Eliezers. Be sure that you know this. There are a whole bunch of Eliezers in Scripture. And this is just this one. You'll hear them later, and you're going, is that guy still alive? No, he's not. It's another Eliezer. Genesis 47:29, when the time came for Israel, Isaac, to die drew near, he called the sons of Joseph, and he said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place your hand under my thigh, we hear it again, and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. So obviously we see this is a very solemn thing. One is go find a son, a wife for my son, which is an extremely important thing. You would only trust that to somebody whose values and judgment and character you absolutely trusted. You know, come home with somebody that shouldn't be my daughter-in-law. You know, and also this is Isaac, Jacob. I'm sorry, Jacob. Just make sure I am buried in the promised land. And that's a solemn, very solemn thing. Hand under thigh in Jewish tradition is reference to the genitals, which references circumcision. This is really neat, which references the most binding of covenants. It invokes God into the earth. So the sign of the covenant that is so deep between God and his people is circumcision. What you're doing is you are referencing that. This is... It's deeper than swearing by the name of God. It's swearing by that covenant, is my understanding of how this works out. Both times this gesture is noted and evoked by a man who is old and facing the possibility that he will not be able to fulfill their own wishes. It's something they really want done, and they have no way of getting it done. Making a vow to someone on their deathbed is basically what this is doing, and which even for us has depth. And he says to him, "And I will make you swear by the Lord, that God of heaven and the God of earth, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live." Deuteronomy 7:3-4 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." They will. Now, that's the law. I hope you're catching how many things since Noah that we've come across that are in the law that were already established. It's not like these were new things. These were things going, this is what you've always done. Now we're codifying it. What I'm saying is Abraham understood the law before it was here, and he adhered to it before it was here. It was always a part of his heart. He knew. Not only did he know what not to do, he knew why. And he understood this. They willed, and that proved itself out. They did. Every time they intermarried, it happened. But you will go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And I want you to remember that when he says my country, we have quite a few options here because he's a sojourner. He's been here. He's been there. We're talking about Haran, back up where his father died. Because you could go all the way down into Egypt. You could go where he first said to Lot, "This is mine, that'll be yours." You could even go all the way back to Ur, in what he's talking about here. Genesis 12:1, if you remember, and the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country." He is in Haran when this happens, and God calls Haran his country. "And from your relatives," which my country, my relatives, which is the exact words he uses, "from your father's house to the land which I will show you." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me back to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Now, understand why he's asking this question. He's assuming that when he comes back, Abraham may be dead. I mean, because if he's not, I could just ask him. What he's saying is, if I come back and you're dead, what do you want me to do? And it makes sense. I mean, she might not want to leave her family and for some dude she's never seen. As a guy shows up and says, "Hey, want to come all the way down here? And you know, we're related, you know." And that is a real possibility. No, thank you. Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there." And after everything he did to get down here, he said, "Oh no, we're not doing that." And just in his answers and in his faith, if you compare it to things that Israel, the nation, did when they came into the promised land and the mistakes they made, these were all the mistakes he was not willing to make. You know, he knew. He knew why God said don't do these things, and he was doing them before the law ever came. Two conditions for a daughter-in-law. She must be one of us, and she must come here, the land which we are promised. She must come to the promise. I will not take who the promise goes through and send him out of the promise. Faith in God. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth. So he's calling it two different things. My father, you know, my father's house, Haran, the land of my birth, Ur. And so he's spanning his life. He's giving an answer and saying, he's starting from when he is born, the journey up there, and now down here. "And who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give you this land." So he's making it clear. It's not Ur. It's not Haran. It's here. "He will send his angels before you and will take a wife for my son from," and you will take a wife for my son from there. He said, "I didn't leave," basically saying, "I didn't leave Ur and then Haran to come here just to have Isaac move back. I didn't do all that for that. I did it. This is what the Lord wants, and Isaac is how this is happening. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." That's big stuff. He said, then quit trying. You know, and it's odd because he doesn't say move on and find another one. He says, if the woman, he knows, is there someone for you? You know, is often the question. There was for Isaac. That's all I could tell you. It's not like, he says, you're totally free from the, stop. If the woman, the one who you find, doesn't want to come back, you're done. You don't have to do anything else. You're free from the oath. It doesn't say go find another one who will come back. It says stop trying. And it's just a matter, I think he just has so much faith that she's coming back. It's just like, it's not going to happen. I'm not worried about it. So you, I'll just let you know for your sake that you can quit. And that's a serious thing because he is making an oath that will bind him till he dies, you know. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things for his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia in the city of Nahor. To the city of Nahor. The city where Nahor lived, which was one of the brothers, was most likely Haran, where the family moved from Ur. It's approximately a 17-day journey. I mean, it's a good ways up there. There was a time when there was a doubt. It's interesting because scholars, they look at this stuff and they say, that could be true. There weren't camels in the area then. And there was this big hubbub for years about the camels. And then they turned over some stuff that there was like paintings and stuff of people riding camels. You're either going to believe it or you're not. You know what I mean? And you could doubt whatever you wish and you could throw. But it is the authority. And just a little caveat. I just found it interesting. You know how scholarship works. Come up with something unique, come up with something different, and you're somebody. And then it just, they uncovered all this stuff where stealing camels, riding camels, and they were always doing it. You know what I mean? So, yeah. He made the camels kneel down out the city by the well of water at the evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. One who has read some scripture may notice that there were several times that guys met girls at the well, and a marriage occurred. Meeting a girl at the local watering hole is an age-old tradition. Men have been doing that for years and years and years. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Zipporah. And if you want to, you could even say when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, he's actually waiting for her. I mean, he's going there to meet her because she knows she is going to be there. And it's interesting when you figure what tradition is with women at the well, when the disciples show up and say to them, why are you talking to her? And Jesus says, oh, knock it off. You know, I mean, that's just, think about it. You know, what they're really asking is, are you looking for a date? I mean, are you looking for a wife? What, you know, and yeah, okay. Basically, it's match.com of 2000 BC. That's where, you know, that's basically, well, yeah, it's basically. He said to her, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Eliezer prays for guidance for this and for blessing for this very important task. Everybody knows who Isaac is and what's going to happen through Isaac. And so she really, really matters. I mean, who this girl is impacts all of us here sitting today. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. So he sets out the criteria. Lord, please bring her to me, show her to me, and let, it's sort of like the Gideon thing. It's sort of like a fleece. You know, I need to have something to know. And actually what he's saying is he's a full-grown man, and he's traveling with people. I mean, he's got men with him, and he's got camels with him. And what he's saying, and it is odd, to ask some girl after she draws her water to take her water when you're a full-grown man and you've got men back here that can be drawn the water? You know? So it is a rather unique thing he's asking for. It's not just like, you know, the first girl who has brown hair. You know, I mean, which could have been anybody. This is a very unique and specific thing he's asking for. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with a jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had relations with her. Yeah, that double one. Once you say virgin, you think the other part would be implied. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. When the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." Eliezer was an older man, but he had men with him. Rebekah does not protest. She doesn't say, "Dude, draw your own water." You know, she said, "Drink, my lord." And she, not only does she let him drink, she greets him with respect. She quickly lowers her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. My understanding is they carried them up here and they lowered it down. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." This is kind of amazing. 10 camels drink a lot of water, and they had traveled for 17 days. This would have taken some time and effort. Water weighs 8 pounds per gallon. National Geographic says that a thirsty camel can drink 13 gallons in 13 minutes. So that's 130 gallons of water, or 1,040 pounds of water just for the camels. She's strong as an ox, and she's just as pretty, too. That's all you got to know. I mean, this is no slight thing that he'd asked to do. And she waters 10 camels. 10 camels drink a lot of water. And it's coming up out of the well. It has to be brought over and dumped out in the trough. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough. What she had already drawn for herself and her family, she empties for him. She don't know this guy. She has not announced anything. She is just being kind. That's all she's doing. She ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for his camels. She's like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. This is no servant girl. Her family is extremely well-to-do. Nahor is not a poor dad. She does what she does because of character, not a social obligation. Whatever her hand finds to do, she does it with all of her might. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels were finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her waist weighing 10 shekels in gold. The shekel was 0.41 of an ounce, hence about 4.5 ounces of gold, or around $5,600 in today's. It is so hard to figure out what that is, because you could argue that there wasn't as much demand for gold, but you could also argue that there was not nearly as much gold, because the gold they were mining was coming from places where it was very rare. It may have even been worth much more than that. So basically, you know, $5,600 for water and some camels. He doesn't just sit there and act like a doofus and do nothing after she does this very kind deed. I mean, he's extremely generous. And he said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" Not an uncommon request in those days. There are no Holiday Inns. You'll see it throughout Scripture. Abraham was this way. He sat at his tent watching for travelers and say, "Come on in," because it was just part of the culture to be hospitable. If you weren't hospitable, you weren't righteous. And she said to him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, who she born to Nahor. She is Abraham's great niece, his nephew's daughter, Isaac's second cousin. Isaac is a generation older than her. She meets the criteria for Abraham." She said to him, now this guy doesn't know who these people are, and it just happened to be this girl is from his father's family. He sat at a well, and there she was. Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in," indicating they are well off. I mean, she doesn't have to go and say, "Dad, do we have enough to take care of 10 camels?" The guy's got a caravan out there. You know, I mean, he's showing up with a troop, and she doesn't even have to ask. Yeah, we got that. It's not even a doubt. We have plenty. And she actually seems to have the authority. Her dad trusts her enough, and she's old enough, apparently, to make a decision like this. She doesn't say, "Go home, let me ask my dad," which says a lot for her dad. I think her dad would have been, you know, that's what you should do. And, you know, the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me all the way to the house of my master's brother." Then the Lord ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. That should start ringing. But Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. This is interesting. There's a question here whether Nahor is still alive. He's not mentioned. She says, "I am his, that's my father, and it's his house." But Laban does everything. And does Laban ring a bell for anybody who Laban is? Laban becomes a rather famous and infamous dude for the next generation of patriarchs. These people are all related. He's the one with Jacob. That's Jacob's father-in-law. Rachel's father is the best way to put it. Well, when he saw the ring and bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he ran towards, when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring." So she goes home, he runs back, and he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I've prepared the house and a place for your camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when the food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told you my business." And he said, "Speak." And he said, "I am Abraham's servant." And he knows who that is. And not just because they're related, because Abraham is a force in the entire region. You know what? It's time. We'll end up there. And let's pray. Father, we just come before you and we thank you for your word. And we just ask that all this word just find a home in our hearts. And when it finds a home in our hearts, it changes us. And that we become part of the solution in this poor, sad world, not part of the problem anymore. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong. Make them wise. Make them brave and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.